I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians and the third chapter, Ephesians and chapter 3. How important is church to you? Well, it's clear that it's important enough for you to be here, and it must be very important in light of what we're about, what we've done over the years and continued to do. Important enough for us to want and to endeavor to be a biblical church, Christ's church, where he rules, not just showing up, not playing church, but rather to be a biblical church, not just any kind, where all of life, including all of church life, is under God's word to the glory of God. That is our aim, our desire. And it's good and right that this is important to us. And might God grant that it will ever be so, come what may. Well, this morning I would wish to consider with you something that should presently encourage us, but also should keep us at it, pressing on to be that biblical church, come what may. I want to consider with you something of the centrality of the church in the purpose of God. Its important place, center stage. You know, if you think in terms of some play that's going on, and here, you know, you've got the stage, and well, here are some props, and here's the backdrop, and maybe even here's a kind of a less important character off to one side. Well, that's not the church. Rather, the church is right there, main focus, major role. And so it is that we might think of the church and its purpose, its central place in the propagation of the gospel. You remember 1 Timothy 3:15, how the church is there described as the pillar and ground of the truth, supporting and holding up God's truth, even the mystery of godliness, that great gospel. Well, the church is central to that. Or we could focus on the important place of the church in the spiritual well-being of God's people. It certainly is for that. But the purpose of God is actually bigger than these things, or maybe it'd be better to say these are but part of that purpose of God. Note what Paul says here in Ephesians 3. It's especially verses 10 and 11, but for the sake of context, let's take up our reading at verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, clearly, in writing these words, Paul is not writing only of that congregation, that specific local church in Ephesus. Though it's written to them, clearly he's here referring to the church universal. That is, to all of God's true people everywhere, throughout the earth, and even those spirits of just men made perfect, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. I mean, much like when later he goes on to talk about Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And now also he's cleansing her, washing the water to at last present her to himself as that perfect bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Well, that's not saying simply those people in Ephesus, but again, it's all of his saved people everywhere. And so it's the church universal that is in view here, true believers. But obviously, in writing this to the church in Ephesus, Paul recognizes that this is not without relevance to them right there. those believers, what they were as that church. Nor is it without relevance to you and me as part of this church, what we are about. Well, first, just let me begin with a word about the context. Paul is writing of his ministry, especially as the apostle, to the Gentiles. The epistle emphasizes the gospel had come to these non-Jews. Paul's saying that he was one who was given that high privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to Gentiles. He goes in chapter 2, rather, he's already talked about their conversion, how at that time, you know, you were without Christ, you were without God in the world, you're strangers to the covenants, you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, no more. But rather, now Christ has brought together Jew and Gentile. They're made joint heirs together. In fact, they're one new humanity, he says there in chapter 2, that middle wall of partition, consisting in all the ceremonies and dietary laws, that's all been torn down and removed. One new man, Jew, Gentile, together. By Christ's saving work, here they are again, one new humanity. Now, the Old Testament revealed that God would save Gentile sinners and would have them as his people. You can find it in a number of places. I think especially of Isaiah 49:6, where the Father says to the Messiah, it's too small of a thing for you to save sinners from Jacob. I'm going to give you Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles as well. So it was there said, and again, other places, that Jews and Gentiles would be saved, but as to how thoroughly they would be joined together, that is to say, truly made one as joint heirs, that's the mystery part. And that's what Paul has dealt with in verses 4 through 6 when he says, it's now been made known by the Spirit to the holy apostles and the prophets, verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that's the part that was the mystery that was hidden before. But now Paul is going around preaching this, and that's what he's writing about here in Ephesians chapter 3. And so doing, he tells us much precious truth. He tells us truth about the church. He also tells us truth about God's purpose in the world. Well, now, that by way of just some background or some context, but now, firstly, by way of a first observation, we notice here clearly that God has an eternal purpose. So, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's a plan, a design that is eternal. It predates creation. In fact, verse 9 says that from the beginning of the ages, this purpose was hidden in God, as far as, again, the Jew-Gentile being joint heirs. So it predates creation, and this plan also will outlast this present world, even into endless ages. In fact, when he comes to 3:21, he talks about God receiving glory in the church, all generations forever and ever. So it's truly an eternal purpose, from everlasting to everlasting, as it were. Now, in 1:5, the Apostle Paul emphasized that this plan and all of its parts are according to the good pleasure of God's will. Later in chapter 1 and verse 9, it's the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So it really grew out of God, his own will, his own determination. And we're told in 1:11 of Ephesians that God now works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here's this decree of God before time that God is now unfolding, working all things according to the counsel of his will. And Paul has emphasized throughout this letter that God's plan includes having a people. You're familiar with chapter 1 and verse 4, how God chose sinners before the foundation of the world. And next verse, he talks about predestinating them to adoption. Later, he speaks in verse 11 of predestinating them to an inheritance. Also, chapter 2 talks about ordaining beforehand good works that they should do. And therefore, in time, he sent his only begotten Son to redeem these and to rescue them from sin and to make them his people. Again, saving us not by any works that we've done, but according to that calling and that grace which was given us in Christ, according to God's purpose before time began. That's God's purpose. Not determined by man, nor dependent upon man. It's God's purpose. Even that we should be conformed to his own Son, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. Well, as you are aware, this is a teaching that is not infrequently disliked by people, right? The whole subject of election or predestination or the like. And yet, clearly it's Bible. And it's very important. Is God truly God? Is God ruler over all? And always in control? Is he all wise? Is he omniscient? Is he omnipotent? Or is he subject to man and man's sin so that man and the devil can actually thwart his design whenever they wish? Well, which is it? Well, it's obvious. Scripture makes it clear that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And his will stands. He is a sovereign. His will is done. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, when he's saying, look, there's this one true God. There's only one. And his will stands. Or Psalm 33, verses 11 and following. It talks about the counsel, the purposes, the plans of the nations. God brings them to nothing. But his plan stands to all generations, the purpose of his heart. It won't be thwarted. Whatever God desires, that he does. Psalm 115, verse 3, as he does as he pleases in the heavens and in the earth. Or Daniel 4:35, God rules over the hosts of heaven, over the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? Or Job 42:2, no purpose of his can be thwarted. So it's clear he is a sovereign God who has a plan, and that plan stands. Nothing happens outside the framework of that plan, working all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 11:36, I almost use that as our call to worship. Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Of him, it's all rooted in his decree. Through him, it's all worked out by his providence. And to him, ultimately, it all redounds to his glory, to whom be glory forever and ever. So no mere coincidences out there. In fact, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, the Lord Jesus talked about, you have these two little birds. They're only worth a penny, not much. But not even one of those birds falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. That's pretty pervasive by way of his providence, isn't it? Again, no happenstance. And how terrible if there was no plan. If it was all just accident and chance, helter-skelter. How terrible if God was not in control. You know, we suck sweetness from that flower of Romans 8:28, right? And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, those called according to his purpose. If he's not in control, that means that promise means nothing, or that statement of fact means nothing. How do we know it's for our good? He can't do anything about it. Somebody might mess it up. No. Conversely, what comfort to know that our well-being, that our future, well, these are not in the hands of mere people. They're certainly not in the devil's hands. Rather, an all-wise, kind God, who's not capricious, has a plan and purpose that includes all things, and all that he has determined will most certainly come to pass. What's to dislike about that? That God should get the glory, that the counsel, the plans of the nation should be brought to nothing, but the plans of his heart will stand to all generations. God be praised. Well, secondly, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:11 that this eternal purpose was planned and executed, he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the particular Greek word that's used there, it can be used of something that's purposed. Here's the plan. Or the word can also be used of that purpose fulfilled. Well, quite honestly, it's both. It was in Christ that the plan was drawn, as it were, and it's in Christ that that plan is ultimately carried out and fulfilled. In Christ Jesus, that is, in and through Him. And by the way, that language shows us that this great plan has especially to do with saving sinners. Right? We talk about sending Christ into the world to save sinners. Well, this is it. How 1 Peter 1, 20-21, how He was foreordained to be that Savior. Right? It wasn't some accident that He came. No. It was all God's plan to save those who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, or again, called to that calling according to the purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, Scripture makes it clear that every facet of salvation is in Christ, that is, accomplished by Him in union with Him. Remember how Ephesians begins, or it could have been another call to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then immediately goes on to talk about chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. Or verse 6 then of chapter 1, we are accepted in the blood. He's the blood, but we are accepted in Him. Or verse 7, in Him or whom we have redemption. In verse 11, it talks about in Him we have this great inheritance. And in verse 13, it's in Him that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You get the point. All that's involved in your salvation, Christian, all the way to glory, is all planned and accomplished in, with, and by our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling that eternal purpose, which especially has to do with His saving work. I know I've made reference to the verse already, but please keep your finger here in Ephesians, but notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Referring to God and His power, His gospel. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, there is that eternal purpose that predates creation before time began. But now it's accomplished, planned and accomplished in Christ Jesus. But a third matter to note, that Paul tells us a primary design of that eternal purpose. Why did God have this purpose? Why did He plan this and execute this? Well, clearly it is for the display of God's glory. But coming back now to Ephesians 3, one facet of that glory, or one perfection of God in particular, is here emphasized. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That His wisdom should be manifest. It's called manifold. I believe that's the same word that was used in the Septuagint of Joseph's coat of many colors. But in other words, it's very multifaceted. It's underscoring the breadth, the depth, and the greatness of that wisdom. Much like Paul wrote in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Well, that's something of what Paul is here saying. And this is evidenced, that great wisdom, by that plan of salvation. Even every facet of that salvation, and especially how that salvation is secured, it's all the great display of the wisdom of God. Let me illustrate this way. God is a merciful God. but he's a just and holy God. Now, sin deserves punishment, and justice requires that sin should be punished, right? It's a violation of law, of God's law, and sin is against God. And yet God's disposed, being a God of love, to show mercy and grace. Well, how can this just God, perfectly righteous, sin must be punished, show mercy and grace to sinful creatures? Because justice requires their damnation. Well, how then can justice be satisfied and God be merciful? How can God be merciful and yet remain just? You see the perplexity of that? You see the issue? Well, you know the answer, I know. The wisdom of God is displayed. Here's how. By providing a perfect substitute who would suffer and die in the place of sinners, who would pay the debt in full. Therefore, justice would be satisfied, and God can show mercy. And this is exactly what Paul opens up over Romans 3, 24 through 26, when he talks about being justified freely by the redemption of his grace, by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and God demonstrating his righteousness. So he should be just and the justifier of those who believe. Here's how God could justify, that is, regard and treat as righteous the ungodly, because God devised the way. That is to say, the perfect substitute who not only satisfied justice on our behalf in paying the debt, receiving the penalty, but also secured for us his own perfect righteousness from the active and passive obedience of Christ, and that imputed to sinners like us, so that now God can, in justice, show mercy to sinners and deal with us in grace. There's the wisdom of God in providing that kind of salvation. And so too, here it is, the wisdom of God bringing life out of death. Christ's death, he brought life. Bringing blessing out of curse. Here we were the curse, under the curse. Christ became a curse for us. His death in the place of sinners. His wisdom is seen in that God's provided a way of salvation that both humbles sinners and at the same time exalts those sinners and makes them joint heirs together with Christ. Humbling, exalting. What wisdom is displayed? Or Romans chapter 11, it points to God's way of showing all need salvation and his mercy to all kinds of sinners. When Paul writes there in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable is judgment. What he's talking about is this. Here, God has included them all under sin. These Jews, they've been shown to be sinners. And by the way, and God in his great plan, he saved Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy so that all can see you must be saved. Jew and Gentile alike, that God might have mercy upon Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul says, that's the wisdom of God, that whole plan and outworking of his salvation. And then think of the kind of Savior he provided. Remember how Job is wishing, oh, that there was a mediator who could lay his hands on his boat, one who could identify me with me as a true human being, but one who could lay his hands on the infinite God and identify with him. Job said, oh, that there was such a mediator. How could you have such a mediator that could fully identify with both? Here's how. God manifest in the flesh. God taking to himself true humanity and coming in the person of a son. That one mediator, only one, but the perfect mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, lays his hand on both. Sinful creatures like us, and yet an infinitely holy and glorious God. There's the wisdom of God to provide that kind of a mediator. And then you think of the many provisions, giving us the Holy Spirit and all the ministries of the Spirit carried out even from that strategic position within. And then you think of also how God has given these well-suited means of grace to grow us and to further us along. But then you've got also innumerable providence. And we're told he works all things according to the counsel of his will. You think of all the providences throughout the whole Old Testament history to bring the Messiah, that Savior, into this world. All the intricate details, you know, you pull out one piece of it, it would all fall apart. No, it's God's providence. Not just that, but think of all the intricate details, dear Christian, that brought you under the sound of the gospel. when you were born, where you were born, where you happen to be at a certain time, etc. All in the great providence of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What wisdom! Paul rightly calls it the manifold wisdom, multifaceted wisdom of God. Here's the purpose of that great plan, or His eternal purpose: to manifest the great, multifaceted wisdom of God. But notice in particular to whom this wisdom is displayed, coming back to verse 10. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What's that all about? Rulers and dignitaries of the spiritual realm. This language is used in chapter 1 of angelic beings. This language is used in Ephesians 6 of Satan and his hellish host. This is what God does through the salvation of sinners and those sinners He saves. He makes His multifaceted, great, and glorious wisdom known to these spirit beings, to Satan and all the demons. Here's God's manifold wisdom. But even those eyewitnesses who ever see and adore the glory of God, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, whole earth full of Your glory, they too, this great wisdom of God's displayed to them. Remember how Peter puts it, how the angels had this intense interest in this salvation and what Christ came to secure and so forth. Well, no wonder they got, because it's a display of God's wisdom to them. They're constant eyewitnesses of God's glory, and yet they're actually seeing more of His glory in this way, by what God is doing, this great purpose. I wonder if that's why it says, holy, 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 full, the whole earth is full of Your glory. It's because they're seeing God's glory revealed in the earth, even in this great eternal purpose. God's great wisdom. Seeing that purpose unfold, giving even these angelic beings new light and new reason to marvel. Well, that brings me to a fourth observation from our text. God's wisdom is displayed not only in how He saves sinners, but also in and through those sinners He saves. He made His wisdom known, verse 11, by the church. That is, by all that God does to and in those who are saved all the way to glory. His ongoing work, that which He began, that He is going to complete, working in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Their preservation, their response of love to Him, their growth in grace, all things in their lives individually. When it says He works all things according to the counsel of His will, it's actually talking about us and that great inheritance that is ours. All things working to that end. Indeed, all for our good, to make us more like Christ, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. All that's the display. Those sinners He saves, that's the display of God's wisdom. But notice how Paul describes all of those saved sinners. The church. And they're contemplated as such. Not simply as individual sinners, though we are saved individually. It obviously includes that, but that's not how he states it. It's the salvation and God's dealing with all those whom He saves by Christ, considered corporately, all of them together. Now, why does Paul say church here? Why doesn't he simply say that through saved sinners? Because that's what he means. But why does he say church? Well, probably because he is emphasizing here that God has joined Jew and Gentile together in one new humanity, that which has been a mystery hitherto. Well, it's how God has brought together through Christ these Gentile sinners, Jewish sinners, and truly made them one, as that great display of His wisdom, Romans 11, as well as here in Ephesians 3. And they are the church, Jew and Gentile alike, that one new humanity. So maybe that's why he emphasizes church here. Or perhaps because there's a sense in which, you know, we are saved corporately. We are saved as a unit. For instance, when we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, present her to himself at last as that perfect bride. Well, that's not just me as an individual, you as an individual, but that's all of us, as it were, corporately and joined together as his bride forever. And those dealings with us individually, are they not seen even more glorious when we view them as a whole? All that goes into all this multitude that no man can number, and now you see all of those as a whole. Oh, there's the great wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God, as we all together are displaying his wisdom, his glory, and especially and including in our oneness, in our life together as that redeemed people, his church. Well, for whatever reason, at least we can say that Paul deliberately wrote of saved sinners in God's purpose corporately, all of them together, here called the church. And that is a primary part of God's eternal plan, what I've already referred to, the centrality of the church in the purpose of God. Listen to the words of William Hendrickson. He says, it's God's masterpiece in which his excellencies are mirrored forth. His church, those sinners he saves. Now, as I've already said, clearly Ephesians 3:10 speaks of the church universal, right? But there's a real connection with what we call the church local, specific congregations. What God is doing in the church universal, he is doing in and through local or specific churches, congregations. And as such, the local church is to reflect what God is doing in the universal. Or to put it another way, the local church is to be the visible expression, the tangible expression of the church universal. That's why, for instance, in Ephesians 2, when Paul refers to the church universal as the temple of God, yet he can also write to the Corinthians and say of that specific congregation, ye, all you right there in Corinth, are the temple of God where he dwells by the Spirit. Or Ephesians 4, he can, or Ephesians 1, he can write of the church universal as Christ's body. Well, that's true. But he can also write 1 Corinthians 12:27 to that specific congregation and say, you are the body of Christ. Well, which is it? Yes, both. The church universal, but the church local is the microcosm. It's the visible, the tangible display. There's a clear connection. Or I think of how Paul uses words that so speak of the church universal when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, about the church as the house or household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, that's church universal. No, he's saying, I'm writing to you that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in this. That church, actually in Ephesus, that church in Ephesus is the reproduction in miniature, the microcosm of the church universal. What the church universal is, the church local is to mirror it, is to reflect it right there on a very tangible, visible level. And that's how it is that Paul then could write to the church in Ephesus about the church universal. Well, here's a church universal, but it doesn't mean anything to you, of course, because you're just a local church. Well, no, clearly, what he's saying, this is relevant to you guys right there in Ephesus. Here's what you're part of. Here's that to which you belong. This great church universal, God doing his work there in your midst, visibly, tangibly. That's how God does his work. Showing his wisdom, displaying his glory, even displaying it to these angelic beings, maybe to Satan and his hellish host as well, right there in and through you as Christ's church. Part of that church universal, there it is, embodied or displayed in a local congregation. Is that how you think of Christ's church or churches? As showcases of God's glory and God's wisdom, as having that special place in God's eternal purpose? Well, we do have that special place. We're no mere afterthought. This is a problem with that one teaching that speaks of the church as being just a parenthesis in God's dealings with the Jews. Really? Doesn't mean much then, does it? It's just kind of a stop until God can get back to plan A. With all due respect to those who espouse that, rubbish. As Jew and Gentile joined together, the church is not the replacement of Israel. Okay? What's been called replacement theology? I don't know anybody that holds a replacement theology. I've never met the person. Okay? No, it's actually continuation and expansion theology. That is, we are joined to that true people of God from of old. And it's expanded now, Jew and Gentile. Oh, that great mystery that here it is, joined together as one new humanity. Not a parenthesis. Is that how you view the church, that great display of the wisdom of God? That's how the angels view it, okay? How right we should view it that way too. Even in local churches. Do you see you here? Do you see us here? Do. It's us. That's our place. It was in recognizing this that Paul then went on to write, as he did at the close of what we call Ephesians 3, verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a statement of fact. It will be so, but surely it's also an expressed desire or even something of a prayer. Paul's praying this with great confidence. Here is God's eternal purpose, that he should receive glory in the church by Christ, endless ages to come. Unceasing glory as his glory is displayed in and by this unit, the church, because of Jesus Christ. And in writing this to that specific congregation in Ephesus, is Paul not saying, see what you are, see what you are part of, and therefore be what you are or what you are part of? How important that you should live out what you are. That, I think, is a point. In fact, I want to give you three brief applications for really all of us in Christ's church, every congregation that constitutes the church universal. Firstly, this. See the great dignity of what we are about. I mean, such a lofty place and function in God's eternal plan. God's work of creation is a wonderful, wonderful display of his perfections, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, even here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, it's referring to God making all things through Christ. Or even the angels, the whole earth is full of his glory. And they're worshiping God there in Isaiah 6, 3. Providence is also a great display of God's glory. How God wisely unfolds things, how God maintains order in a fallen world, sustaining all of his creatures. Psalm 104, Psalm 105. Yeah, the psalmist, he's looking at God revealed in providence. And he marvels, oh soul, look up, worship this great God. Though creation and providence reveal God and reveal his glory, brethren, in a very real sense, his work of redemption as seen in and through the church by Christ Jesus, it excels what we see of God in creation and providence. Again, Hendrickson called it right. It's God's masterpiece. It shows God's wisdom and God's grace and God's justice and God's mercy and God's love and more besides, displaying facets of his glory that even his attending angels would not see apart from the church. Had it not been for the fall and that work of redemption, even his attending angels could not have seen his grace so displayed, his wisdom in uniting Jew, Gentile together and providing such a salvation. Well, what an important place is given to Christ's church then? I mean, a grand revelation of God's excellencies. Therefore, what dignity is given to us, sinners redeemed, to be a display of God's wisdom and grace and power and the like in Jesus Christ our Savior? Do you have that lofty view of the church universal? Because we can see warts and we can see problems aplenty when we think of the universal. When we think of this local expression of Christ's church, do you think in those terms, what dignity? Isn't this our aim, brethren? To be what we're supposed to be as a church, a biblical church. To be that display of God's multifaceted wisdom. Well, I would say we are that by his grace, in some measure at least. Therefore, see God revealed here. See his wisdom. See his glory in your brethren. Christian, in you. In our whole life together. See God at work. See what he's doing. What wisdom? All things according to the counsel of his will. And therefore, adore and worship this God for what we see of him here in this work. And shouldn't we then have a sense of privilege that we're made part of this? Redeemed by his grace, sinners like us, to be made part of this? What privilege? See the dignity of the church and prize your privilege in being a part of it. All of grace, even this local congregation. But now that gives way to a second application, and it's this. See then the weighty responsibility of what we are about. We're to be this, that display of God's wisdom even to angels and demons. We're to reflect this. And it's no accident that Paul went on to write as he did in the rest of this letter. Having spelled out something of the church in chapter 3, here it says, God's eternal purpose, to God be glory in the church. Well, what does he write next? Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Here's this great display of God's wisdom to spirit beings. Here is God's glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever. That's you. Now, therefore, walk worthy, walk consistently with that great blessing with which you've been called, that great work of grace in you. He speaks first of their conduct together, all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another. He goes on to speak of their unity and the necessity of preserving that unity, endeavoring to keep it in the bond of peace, and how vital this is. He goes on to speak of God's grace or their giftedness. Verse 7, it's given to each, to all, not just pastors and teachers or apostles and prophets and evangelists, but given to all, and that for the good of each, for our ongoing unity. So he then goes on to say, verses 15 and 16, that each part does its part as we speak God's truth to one another in love and edify the whole. He's talking about local church life. And he's saying, therefore, in light of what the church is, in light of that place we have, that central place we have in the eternal purpose of God, now you live it out right there, locally, walk consistently with that high calling with which you have been called, loving the brethren, unity, building up one another, edifying. Even what he goes on to write, in the latter part of chapter 4, and chapter 5, and much of chapter 6, is to be seen in this light. Here's what you are. With a view to this great purpose, pursuing holiness, worshiping God together, the domestic sphere, your spiritual warfare against Satan, in all of life together, not just you as an individual. Don't think of you just, oh me. No, it's seeing yourself as joined to God's people in that tangible expression of Christ's church. see what you are, to be what you are. And it's to be so real to us that it directs our steps in all of life. That's exactly what we have here in Ephesians 4. Eternal purpose, to God be glory forever and ever. Now then, you live like it, right where you are. Well, do you so appreciate the centrality and the dignity of the church in God's purpose that you feel the weight of this responsibility? Wow, we're to be this? Then I better be this. Brethren, do live as we're here told, in light of what we are, consciously recognizing what we are as Christ's church. How are you doing? How are you doing? You walking consistently? How will we do now and for days to come? It should drive us to God in prayer, shouldn't it? In fact, I don't think it's an accident that Paul goes right from this truth about the church being the display of God's wisdom to immediately to go on to say, here's my prayer for you, when he asks large things about you would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge and the fullness of God dwelling in you, and what in the world does that mean? Well, here it is. Ask large and expect much. Ask for things spiritual. That prayer is staggering, and then he closes by saying, but you know what? He's able to exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. To God be glory in the church. Well, let me close with one more brief application. Having seen the dignity of the church, having seen the weighty responsibility that is ours, but what a happy prospect. What a happy prospect is ours, what we're about. This is God's purpose. This is God's work. It's not, well, boy, if the preachers could just preach better. Yeah, sorry, that ain't going to happen. If we as a church would just do this better, well, okay, fair enough. We got responsibilities. We should take them to heart. But wait a minute. This is God's work in the world through his church by Christ Jesus. And he brings this to pass. All that great work of redemption. It's his purpose that will not be thwarted. Christ will build his church. You think of the good that he's already done. Remember the parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven? That was small, seemingly insignificant in its beginning. And yet Jesus said that mustard seed would grow, that leaven would be mixed in, it would be global. Well, when he spoke those words, it was indeed like a mustard seed or a wee bit of yeast. But we stand now 2,000 years later and we think, whoa, what he said has happened. It's God's work and he's not done yet. Well, that's the church universal that he does, that work he does through local churches. Well, brethren, how right then that we recognize our happy prospect. God's not done. And how we should pray that the Lord indeed will do for us as he said. And that he will. Christ will build his church. Now, granted, it doesn't give a promise that any one church will continue. The church in Ephesus is not there today. But on the other hand, what should we ask for and what should we expect? Well, he's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Therefore, to pray for God's glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And to be what we are in his purpose. Might God give us grace, brethren. Amen. If you're without Christ, I hope you can see something of God's grace to sinners. This church is such a display to angels. It's a bunch of sinners who deserve to be punished for their sin forever. But Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He suffered the just one in place of the unjust, that he might bring sinners like us to God. And now he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And he bids sinners to come. He bids sinners to call upon him. And he's rich to all who do. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you prefer your sin, if you're here without Christ, will you prefer eternal damnation to this? Why? Why? Surely that judgment will be deserved. Or put the question this way. Will you be an eternal monument of God's justice in your damnation? Or will you be an eternal monument to God's grace in saving sinners? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for so great salvation. What mercy and what grace you've shown to us. Lord Jesus, that you would desire us, that you would love us, that you would give yourself to have us as your own bride, that we should be given this great place in the eternal purpose of God. Well, grant then that we would live consistent with what we are by your grace, and that God should be glorified in us as individuals, but more in our life together, that we would reflect the wisdom of God in what we are as a visible expression of your church. Please, Lord, give us grace, get honor for your name. We ask all of this with confidence in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.